Well, as you know, we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Ephesians, and this morning we intend to begin chapter 3. Now, in this letter, Paul's writing to believers, encouraging their faith, and reinforcing some basic doctrinal truths. He begins by reminding us that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have been adopted as children of God. We have redemption in the blood of Jesus. And we have the good hope that in the fullness of the times, He will gather together in one all things in Christ. And all of this is ours because we trusted in Jesus after we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. It has nothing to do with our ethnic or cultural background. It has nothing to do with our own good works. These things have nothing to do with how God forgives sins. And Paul makes the clearest possible statement about this fundamental truth when he writes that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The simple truth is, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh to greater or lesser degree, and we were, by nature, children of wrath, just as all the others. And as Gentiles, we were alienated not only from God, but also from His chosen people. But now, in Christ Jesus, we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And because salvation is ours by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus, He Himself is our peace. Not only has Jesus resolved the enmity between God and man, He has abolished the division between Jew and Gentile. Now we as Gentiles are no longer regarded as outsiders. We are fellow citizens with all of the other believers who comprise the household of God. And together, we're being built up into a holy temple where God Himself may dwell in the Spirit. In all of this, Paul points to the New Testament church as being that unified body of diverse people that he's describing, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, one in Christ Jesus, walking side by side at peace with God and each other, being distinguished by what we believe and by how we live as a result of what we believe. Which brings us to our material for today, beginning at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, and then we see this long dash. And it suggests something about what we're going to read here. Indeed, as we read the introductory verses here in chapter 3, it's going to feel as though Paul is actually interrupting himself. And he seemingly does so in order to elaborate on his own role in bringing this message to this audience. At first, it struck me as strange that Paul would take this detour. But upon further reflection, maybe it's not so strange. After all, this letter carries a message of hope in a Jewish Messiah brought by a once proud and devout Jew to a mostly Gentile audience. So perhaps some explanation is warranted. But the interruption that I alluded to can be readily detected if we turn briefly to verse 14 and read what appears to be the completion of the thought Paul first introduces here in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul. And we turn to verse 14, and it says, For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to find when we get here is that Paul is compelled to pray for the Ephesian readers in the hopes that they might grasp all that God seeks to do in and through them. But for now, let's look at the introduction that we have here in verse 1, and be prepared to embrace the issues that we find, issues that were important enough to interrupt Paul's own train of thought. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Once again, Paul identifies himself by name, fairly eliminating any serious doubt as to the authorship of this letter, unless, of course, one is willing to entertain the idea of a deliberate fraud perpetrated by a well-meaning liar with an excellent grasp on New Testament doctrine. Remember, it is in part by virtue of its apostolic authorship that any New Testament work has authority for the Christian reader. In other words, if this is not Paul writing this letter, then we need to be cautious about the value that we attribute to it. So we accept the claim of authorship here by faith because there's no specific reason to reject it and because what it says resonates with the rest of Scripture and the balance of Paul's own writings. But notice he doesn't begin the chapter with his own name. At least that's not what he starts with. Instead, he opens with what may be regarded as a purpose clause for this reason, a clause that promises to explain what follows as being the result of what has just been said. Here it refers to the unity of Jews and Gentiles founded on faith in Christ and expressed in the life of the church. Gentile and Jew have been molded together into a new humanity in Christ. Together, by grace, they have become God's temple, His church. For this reason, Paul is, or will be, compelled to fall on his knees in verse 14 and pray for this church, this fledgling temple of God that is being joined together against all odds by a common faith in Jesus. But before he gets there, he elaborates just a bit on his own situation. Paul pauses to identify himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, of course, we were all once metaphorically prisoners of sin, now set free by grace. And as a practical matter, Paul was not, in fact, the prisoner of Christ so much as he was the prisoner of Nero. But as others have observed, Paul never did think or speak purely in human terms. He believed deeply in the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men, and he was, no doubt, convinced that his whole life, including his wearisome imprisonment, was under the lordship of Jesus. Now, elsewhere, Paul's referred to himself as a bondservant of Christ, but here, as he pens this letter, Paul really is in prison, or at least detained in some form of house arrest, which creates what Karl Barth identified as a combination of external and internal captivity. Human actors may physically restrain Paul, but his heart is already captive to Christ. That said, let's take care not to get lost in the metaphors, because in a very real way, Paul actually was the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. We can read in the book of Acts how the Jews had unjustly accused Paul. They had claimed that he was teaching against the Jews and against their laws and against the temple. But in truth, what led to Paul's arrest, trials, and imprisonment in Jerusalem and later in Caesarea and now in Rome was fanatical Jewish opposition to his mission to reach the Gentiles. So toxic was their anger toward Paul that they stirred up crowds by making false accusations against him. The crowds in Jerusalem were actually trying to kill Paul when Roman troops arrived and arrested him. The commander of the guard allowed Paul to make a defense to the crowd from the steps of the barracks before being taken inside. He told the assembled group of Jews about his Damascus Road experience and about God's call on his life by which he was sent to reach the Gentiles with the gospel. In response, the crowd called for Paul's death. saying, he's not fit to live. So the commander ordered Paul to be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. But as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? Well, the commander was alarmed when he realized that he had put a Roman citizen in chains. Paul was later transferred to Caesarea, where he made his most excellent defense of the Christian faith before Felix, the governor of the province. Nevertheless, Paul remained in prison there for 2 years before a new governor was appointed. And then, as the new governor was about to put him on trial, Paul officially appealed to Caesar. At which point, a few twists and turns aside, he was sent to Rome to stand trial before Nero. So it is. Paul had obediently preached the gospel and shared his vision of the new and undivided people of God, Jew and Gentile together, who would make up the New Testament church. And as he now writes this letter to the Ephesian church, Paul was at that moment suffering for the very truths that he was expressing. He describes himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. In spite of his dire circumstances, it appears that Paul is confident that Christ Jesus is still exercising sovereign control over his situation. Now, if this can be true of Paul while he is unjustly imprisoned, how much more can we suppose that God is aware of our circumstances and in control of our situation? Of course, God doesn't cause false imprisonment any more than he causes injury or disease. But if we are obedient in our situation, whatever it may be, we know that God can use all such things for his glory. So what are you willing to do? And what is being asked of you? Where is God leading you? And what is he asking you to suffer for his glory? Are you being called to teach Sunday school or to visit a lonely brother or sister? Are you being called to serve a meal or to join a Bible study? Are any of us being sent to prison or even being inconvenienced for the gospel? Verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Well, now it's been some time since Paul was in Ephesus, and presumably many of the souls who are now part of the church there when he's writing this letter to them had never actually met him. Even so, if the church functioned as it ought to, these new believers there in Ephesus are there because of the obedient outreach made to them by those first believers. And they would have already heard their teachers repeat the things that Paul had taught there in the early days. In other words, they would already have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. In essence, Paul is about to explain the basis of his ministry and God's purpose for the gospel spreading throughout the world. Now, again, the word dispensation is a word that we don't use very much. At least in my case, not enough to keep track of what it means. But it's the second time we've seen the word in this letter, the first occasion being back in chapter 1, verse 10, where the subject was God's own ultimate goal, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, the English Standard Version uses the word stewardship. Well, the NIV calls it administration. The Greek word for dispensation specifically refers to the management, oversight, and care taken over the property of another. And the full meaning goes well beyond a passive sort of supervision. It carries with it an obligation to put into effect the will of the master. Experts observe how this speaks of both God and Paul administering their work in the world, using this metaphor of a steward overseeing a household. In chapter 1, verse 10, it is God doing the supervising and overseeing. Here, it is Paul. God has created a new united household in which Jew and Gentile live as an integrated family, and he has chosen Paul to oversee that household for a time and to bring it together. In this case, then, Paul is the steward of the grace that belongs to God, and Paul has been commissioned by God to dispense the knowledge of it to the Gentiles. This stewardship that Paul has been given obligates him to administer the grace of God to the people. After all, just because he was entrusted with it doesn't mean it was his to keep for himself. No, the church is a community in which diverse groups are reconciled to God and to each other, sharing all revealed truth and united as a family. Now, honestly, these pictures that Paul paints of the New Testament church are so fantastic, it is sometimes hard to get your head around. But in essence, it's as if we gather together each week in the Holy of Holies, celebrating the living presence of God here among us. And as we live our lives pursuing the will of God, our suffering is tolerable because we can look forward to the things He has promised us. We can look forward to life in His holy city, illuminated by His very presence, wandering along the boulevard of the New Jerusalem among the trees of life, strolling alongside the river of grace together forever. I mean, that's good stuff. That's our great hope. And given that God is content to dwell in us as His living temple for now, this is the unity with God and each other that is supposed to be ours here and now, not just then and there. This is the gospel Paul is talking about, which was given to me for you. Paul isn't telling us all these details about his ministry for the purpose of self-aggrandizement. He isn't interested in personal gain. He's only interested in what God may accomplish through him for the benefit of his audience. As others have observed, and I concur, ministry is not a job or a career. It is a joy and a privilege, a high calling, a sign of divine grace for all who are gifted to be part of it. And remember, teaching is only one aspect of the ministry of the gospel that we have all been called to. Verse 3. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Again, there are a number of places in the book of Acts where Paul describes the revelation of God given to him on the road to Damascus. It was in that encounter that God made known to Paul the mystery, as I have briefly written already, he says. Then, you may recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul gives a fairly detailed description of his revelations from the Lord. He talks about how he was caught up to the third heaven and how he heard inexpressible things. In that context, he even talks to them about the thorn in his side that was given to him in order to keep him from becoming conceited. Here, Paul alludes to that process of divine revelation in his own case, how that by revelation, God made known to him the mystery, as I have briefly written already. And once again, the idea of mystery has a different meaning for Paul than it does for the modern English reader. In English, a mystery is something dark, obscure, secret, or puzzling. What is mysterious cannot be explained and sometimes cannot even be understood. But in Greek, a mystery referred to a truth that would not be known except that it had been revealed. Experts tell us that the word for mystery in Greek came to be used of the secret teachings of the heathen mystery cults, teachings which were restricted to the initiated few. But in the Christian faith, there are no such special truths reserved for a spiritual elite. In the Christian community, in our context, the mysteries that Paul alludes to are truths that would escape human discovery, except that they have been revealed to us by God, and so now belong openly to the whole church. It's in this way that Paul explains the process he went through, that by revelation, he, God, made known to me, Paul, the mystery as I have briefly written already. Verse 4, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. In other words, God revealed to Paul the mystery that the gospel of our salvation is for both Jews and Gentiles. And because Paul has shared this revelation with them, the readers can now share Paul's insight and understand more deeply God's redemptive plan. But we should pause to ask ourselves, if Paul had kept this revelation to himself, how would his readers ever be able to understand his knowledge in the mystery of Christ? When he received this revelation from God, Paul was compelled to share it so that others might read, understand, believe, and be saved. This mystery revealed is the promise of eternal life for all people on the earth by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It is now the great commission to the church that we would carry this revealed mystery to every tribe, tongue, and nation throughout the world, that they might place their faith in Jesus. As one scholar observed, we take part in this great commission when our churches become mission-oriented, and any church that fails to make world missions a critical aspect of its ministry is, quite simply, being disobedient to God and His call. The gospel mystery must be shared. Verse 5. The mystery which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. Now I admit this verse can be a bit puzzling itself, since the Old Testament always maintained that God did have a place in His plan for the Gentiles. He promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. He promised that the Messiah would receive the nations as His inheritance. He promised that Israel would be given as a light to the Gentiles. So one could argue then that this statement from Paul here isn't entirely true. But in fairness, this truth was never before made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed. In other words, the clarity, the entirety of the gospel promises that we treasure had never been known before. God had been holding these truths, intending to reveal them first to the generation present at the coming of Jesus the Messiah. This is essentially the same thing that Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 16, where he described the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known. In his covenant with Abraham, God clearly stated his intention to bless the Gentiles, but the means that he would use to achieve that result were not then revealed. As we have previously discussed, the Old Testament Jews understood the basic contours of God's plans for the Gentiles, but never quite accepted or fully acted upon those plans. In fact, even the early church had some difficulty grasping the true significance of the church's call to world evangelism. Paul got the message, but not without a dramatic intervention from God. Peter also understood that the gospel was for both Jews and Gentiles, but God had to work to overcome Peter's reluctance before he was willing to accept it, whereupon he was then used by God to bring Cornelius and his entire household to saving faith. And the mystery that has thus been revealed to mankind is, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Fellow heirs is, of course, language of inheritance, language which carries the clear implication that Jews and Gentiles are brothers and sisters of the same Father in the same family. This is the same message expressed by Paul in Romans 8, where he explained that we are children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Jews and Gentiles are now to be seen as part of the same body. Now, in thinking about this one, I imagine it would have been very difficult for some hard-hearted Jews to accept this claim, particularly those who widely considered Gentiles to be dogs back in a day when people didn't think much of their dogs. But that's exactly the kind of thing that can be overcome by the love of Jesus. You know, if we're honest about our own sin and if we understand that no one ever, ever deserves grace, then we will accept all others as no less than equals before God and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and if you put your faith in Jesus, then your sins are forgiven and you have that promise of eternal life. By grace through faith in Jesus, we are all invited to be partakers. That is, to take part in God's promise in Christ through the gospel. The promise made to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and the good news is that God has blessed the whole world through him. This is the gospel, verse 7, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So what we see here is that the reality of the gospel and the gift of ministry that God gave to Paul were both achieved by the effective working of God's own power. Scripture proclaims that we who have believed are now a chosen people and a royal priesthood. This priesthood of all believers makes the gospel our ministry as well as Paul's. We too are ministers, administrators, dispensers, stewards of the gospel. And as such, like Paul, we simply can't keep it to ourselves. We must carry on the work of the Master who has entrusted his treasure to our care. And if we won't share our faith here and now, when the yoke is easy and the burden is light, what will come of our witness when real persecution is brought to bear? We must not fear those who oppose us, for they too are acting in fear. Fear of not fitting in. Fear of human condemnation. Fear of missing out. But for everyone who remains far from God as we once were, they need to know that they ought not to fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Remember that in Old Testament times, God chose the Jewish people to be his own, to be a special people, set apart as his representatives in the world. They were not chosen because they were special. They were special because they were chosen. And God did not choose them in order to exclude all the others. Instead, he chose the Jews in order to reach everyone else through them. In the New Testament, God has revealed the fullness of his gospel in Christ. It has now become clear that God wants all people to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. And he has chosen us to be his witnesses in the world, his church, living in unity with each other in defiance of all of the worldly things that would otherwise separate us. We have in common our shared faith in Jesus Christ, before whom all our differences fade into irrelevance. So let us set aside our own fears. Let us set aside our pride. Let us set aside the spirit of unforgiveness in our hearts and reconcile with one another. Let us set aside everything that hinders our unity and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, so that by grace through faith we might have victory over sin and be part of drawing lost people to saving faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your direction and instruction and for the vision of the church that you revealed to us in your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the conviction that this responsibility brings to willing hearts that long to please you. We are jars of clay, Lord, restored in Christ to carry the gospel of reconciliation to a world that is in active conflict with you and each other. So we ask that you would please help us to embrace this task, even as we embrace our own calling, to be the church that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.